So it's Daniel chapter 3, which is page 886 in the Church Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded round them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we commit our hearts and minds to you. The next few minutes, we pray that we would be able to understand the significance of this passage and help us to apply the fidelity displayed by these guys into our lives. Amen. Right, well, the key verse in this lengthy chapter of 30 verses is verse 28, where King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command." Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king. "And were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Well, you won't find a better example of fidelity to God really anywhere else in the Bible, except, of course, in the obedience of the Lord Jesus to the Father's will. And they were faced with the challenge of totalitarianism. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. I had a geography teacher at school who reckoned that the best form of government was benevolent dictatorship, as long as, of course, he was the benevolent dictator. But dictatorship, totalitarianism, is really ruled by a select few at the very top, and they control absolutely everything, and there is no bargaining with them whatsoever. They have complete power. And Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute ruler of the Babylonian Empire, and he needed to unite this empire politically. And not only did he, as I think I mentioned last week, shift people from the different regions that he'd conquered to be used as soldiers and civil servants in other parts that they weren't from, that was his way of doing it, he also tried to unite them all together, and particular time-honoured way was to do it religiously. So, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high. Now, I've been trying to work it out, actually. I think that's probably, if you imagine kind of what would we require to be, 15 of me on standing on heads, whether we'd reach the top. And 9 feet is probably, you know, a little bit extra to that. So you can picture that Lord's table extended by a foot or two each side, something that wide and something that tall, and that's what you've got to bow down to. So there we have this image of gold. Gosh, he must have been really wealthy to have that size in gold, even if it's just covered in gold rather than solid gold. He was truly wealthy. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he summoned all these different officials from all over the place to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And as he'd appointed these three Hebrews to such roles as satraps and what have you, that they too had to pitch up. And then verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, "As soon as you hear the music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So what are these guys to do? Well, you know, because they have resolution. You see, they'd been happy to be made government officials. I mean, almost any government is better than anarchy. And you've only got to look at the contemporary world of the last 20 years to see how dreadful anarchy is and how much injustice is caused in places like the Balkans in the 90s, Rwanda then, and other places subsequently. So they were happy to serve the king as the rightful ruler, and they'd even allowed him to change their names to Babylonian ones. But he'd gone too far on this occasion. It went against their consciences, and they wouldn't breach the second commandment of their religion, which read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So they couldn't do that. It was a direct conflict between their fidelity to their God and their duty to obey the lawful authority in their country. And when you're faced with an absolute challenge like that, then you go with God and not with man, however powerful he is. So their choice was to disobey the king or to offend their God, and they chose to obey God rather than man. But notice they didn't seek martyrdom. They didn't announce their non-compliance. They were ratted on by their rivals, the astrologers, who had been so humiliated by Daniel and had been passed over by Nebuchadnezzar. And these guys said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever," you know, suck up to him. "You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and all these other instruments must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar is pretty hacked off with all this. And so, furious with rage, he summons the three of them, and these men are brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar 14 says to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the horn, etc., if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So they don't go looking for martyrdom. They don't kind of announce, "Stuff it, king, we're not going to do that." They keep their heads down. They carry on their good work. But, you know, they are flushed out. And when the crunch comes, they stick with their God rather than their king. Now, when he says, "What God will be able to rescue you if I chuck you in the furnace?" He's obviously got he's either got a short memory, because he has just encountered Daniel, who not only interpreted his dream, but actually told him what his dream was. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, this guy, well, he can either read my mind, or somebody who can has told him. So he's been well impressed with Daniel, but I guess he's had no precedent of people being chucked into kind of metal smelters and survive, has he, really? And I think we'd all probably conclude that even if there was a deity, he's probably not likely to do that. And yet, on this occasion, he did. They survived the furnace. So notice how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trust that their God could save them if they were thrown into the furnace, they did not presume that he would save them. 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, So there's no kind of name it, claim it stuff here, no automatic presumption. In fact, the outcome was irrelevant to their resolve. We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. See, they're confident of rescue, even if it's incineration, followed by life afterwards with God himself. But regardless of whether they will be spared death now or be consumed by the fire, they're not going to sell out on their first call of loyalty to their God. And all credit to them. So let's explore the incident a little bit more thoroughly and see how we might profit from it. So while our emphasis this evening is on the lessons we learn from the lives of these young men, remember that the dominant note is that it's all part of God working his grand plan and purposes out. So, some tension points we might see here under the main section. They must have tempered their resolve. You see, they must have been under a sense of obligation, even duty towards Nebuchadnezzar. After all, Nebuchadnezzar has been good to them. They were taken, yes, from their homeland, but they enjoyed a much better life in Babylon than they would have done if they'd been left in Judah, which just went to rack and ruin after the exile. They had a better life than those other Jews who were in what you might call the refugee camps of Babylon. So they did have a grateful sense of appreciation, I guess, to Nebuchadnezzar. They had a good job. They were in positions of power and significance, and they were able to do good things. And they must have been tempted to think, well, just a little nod to this kind of silly statue that he's kind of set up, and then we can get on and do the right thing with our, maybe. Then, of course, there's peer pressure. If they thought back into their very recent history, they would have been aware that their fathers, back in Judah, led by their false religious leaders, had voluntarily, within living memory, erected idols of their own and worshipped them in preference to Yahweh, their God. So would it be so bad, since we're now under compulsion, we have to worship this God or else, this idol or else, just to sort of, give it the nod, bow down, honour it, and then let's forget about it, pass on, move on, why not? And then, of course, there's the pressure of the political correctness. The whole kind of mood of the country is, go along with what King Nebuchadnezzar says. So we read, all the other satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials were going along with what the king wanted. Was it so bad? I mean, to resist that kind of pressure is quite hard. Try, for example, if you're ever in a kind of debate sort of situation, to stand up when you know you're going to lose the vote. You know just about everybody's against what you're going to say, but you happen to think that you're right. I mean, it's an acquired taste to be able to do that. It's not the most pleasant thing to do, but sometimes you just have to do that. And that's what they opted to do. And of course, there is the fear of the consequences, the prospect of imminent and painful death. I don't know whether you've ever actually contemplated if you were ever to be executed, and you look at all the various options that have been tried out in history, or even today in some countries, there are rather nicer ways to be dispatched than others, aren't there, I guess? I don't really fancy any of them, but I mean, a sharp guillotine might not be too bad. I mean, but to have kind of gunpowder tied round your neck and then, a whole lot of twigs put all around you and set fire, that is really nasty, isn't it, really? Anyway, let's hope we never have to, contemplate that, really. And then there's the outcome. Well, they've made their stand. That's their resolve, regardless of the outcome. 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Isn't that interesting that their persecutors get killed, but they don't? I don't know if I'm not reading too much into this, but if Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had died, we'd have thought that the soldiers' death was an accident. But the three Hebrews survive. And the soldiers are killed, a sign of God's judgment on those carrying out the wrong. And there is, as we know, a divine rescue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as I've flagged up, have complete faith in the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of their God, and they're certain that he's going to rescue them. What they don't know is whether he's going to rescue them now and they will escape death, or whether it will be in the not yet. In other words, they will die, but beyond death lies escape from judgment and hell. They will be safe with their God. Occasionally in biblical history, something of the not yet, something of the future, comes into the present. That's usually when God is attesting words spoken by some of his prophets or some of his apostles who have a message for all people of all time. They have the divinely authorized commentary on the events which have taken place. Now, we're not in a position to control or demand such interventions, and neither are any promised us in the Bible. But on this occasion, as part of advancing God's plans, a miracle from the realm of the not yet invaded the world of the now. So 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Well, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." And so they did come out of the fire. That was deliverance. And it was also what's called a theophany. That's just a kind of fancy word for God, for an occasion when God takes on human form to be among his people. And the sentence is reversed. The Most High God is acknowledged. 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." So Judaism then comes to be recognized. He says, 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language," in other words, anybody in his entire empire who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, he does kind of rather react in extreme ways, doesn't he, Nebuchadnezzar? "They'll be cut into pieces." He hasn't realized there is perhaps a compassionate side to their God, but he's learning sort of slowly, if rather dramatically. Anyway, if they don't acknowledge it, and if they're nasty to the Jews, they'll be cut into pieces, their houses will be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. I mean, he has had these two great events. He's had his mind read perfectly, and he's had people chucked into an iron smelter who survive. I mean, he concludes that there is a God who can save, the God Most High. And then, because they can see the quality of their integrity, really, they are promoted. Then he promotes them in the province of Babylon. And everyone gets to hear about it. 27. The satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorned, and there was no smell of fire on them. I mean, I don't know how this happened. I mean, it is a miracle. And if you were inventing a religion, you wouldn't dream up stuff like this because it could be so easily just kind of laughed out of existence. But it's there. And there are a number of miracles throughout Scripture which are truly astonishing. But then again, if you wanted God to be recognized in this world, he would have to do some things which are astonishing, which are unusual. Otherwise, you wouldn't notice anything different had happened, wouldn't you? So, yeah, it's a one-off. I'm not aware that that happened again. I'm not aware that any Christian who has been thrown into the fire has ever managed to survive. But it did on that occasion to further God's plans and purposes. So all the top bods, you see, who gathered, all the top bods from throughout the empire had been brought to Babylon to pledge their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar's new god, the 90-foot high, 9-foot wide gold idol. And instead, what happens? They go back home to tell all the provinces that they've come from about the real God. That's how God's plans are advanced. That was the purpose of it all, that his name might be spread throughout the known world. Well, finally, some reflections in the light of this, really. And there are three, really. Civil and religious liberty should not be taken for granted. There was a time, I think if you talk to the people who were around in the 1940s, 1940 in particular, 1939, they must have wondered whether the country was going to be invaded by the Nazis. The previous time that had happened was in the time of the Napoleonic period, between really about 1800 and 1815, when the Duke of Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Charles Simeon, who was a vicar in Cambridge at the time, preaching in the 1920s, said, "What a privilege it is that we enjoy civil and religious liberty. We have no power over us to make such cruel edicts. We are not subject to the decrees of a capricious tyrant. We all can worship God according to our conscience and without restraint." He points out that this was true for all other Christians, to Catholics and to nonconformists, and to those of other religions. Jews were allowed freedom of worship. "Oh, let us," Simeon says, "bless our God that the rights of conscience are respected." Now, they were hard-won liberties, and every generation is at danger of losing them. You might remember a few years ago that under the previous government, the law of habeas corpus, which means literally, "let us have the body," really was in danger of being lost. The then government wanted to introduce detention without charge for up to 56 days. I mean, in the wrong hands, that would be truly draconian. Today, some in the health establishment would love to do away with the right of health professionals to opt out of anything to do with abortion if they have a conscientious objection. You may have read a few years ago of the outcry against the state-funded National Adoption Agency, the British Association for Adoption and Fostering's Pink Guide to Adoption for Lesbian and Gay Men, which stated that people who have concerns about the adoption of children by gay couples are, quote, "retarded homophobes." Well, that's an intelligent contribution towards the debate, isn't it? Tory MP Julian Brazier, who's the co-chairman of the All-Party Commons Group on Adoptions and Fostering, said, "I work with BAAF, British Association of Adoption and Fostering, all the time, and I know how much they bring to adoption. I must say, though, that I'm very sad that they should use this language about people who have an honest disagreement with them." The author Patricia Morgan, who has published a study of gay adoption, its outcomes, said, "It's disgraceful that they do not wish to discuss the pros and cons of gay adoption. They just go in for abuse. They do not appear interested in evidence about the outcomes for children." And it's a disgusting phrase to use. Of course, if the writer of that guide had something similar said about them, they would have complained to the police, and the police would have been obliged to investigate. That happened to the Bishop of Chester a few years ago. That's pretty heavy stuff, having the boys in blue come and knock on the door, even if you are a public figure, and you know you've done nothing wrong just simply by expressing civilly a contrary viewpoint. Because it's only incitement to hatred that is against the law. Fortunately, we do still have freedom of speech and debate, so long as we don't disturb the peace. Whether the debate is over the care and nurture of children, or whether it's over whether Christ rose from the dead or not, where different religious viewpoints or no religious viewpoints come into conflict with one another, the solution is to have a clear debate in public, in an intelligent way, looking at the evidence. To have such debates closed down by intimidation is surely to be resisted by argument, or our freedoms will be lost. The Christian Institute is one organization that is at the forefront of ensuring that we do retain these hard-won freedoms, because as we can see every day in the news, not every country's of the world enjoy such liberties. We should be thankful that we do. Then there's a sense of divine accountability. Having that sense of divine accountability does benefit society. When Tony Blair met George Bush once, Jeremy Paxman famously asked, "Did you pray together?" Now, he wasn't being helpful in asking that question. But it does make you think, who can stand against tyranny? Who can stand against absolute monarchs? Who can stand against kind of an absolute kind of swathe of public opinion? Who can face up to the despot? Well, there have been, and there still are, courageous secularists who have. But I think historically, it's more likely to have come from those who take their value system from God and allow him to transform their minds rather than allow the prevailing outlook to squeeze them into its. Those who know there is a bigger picture outside of time, that there is a God, and the strength which comes from sharing his values and having him with you as you make your stand, knowing that if you lose now, you'll still be on the winning side in the not yet. That gives tremendous strength. I mean, even if, I used to think when I was at school that if my mates were sort of putting pressure to kind of, go to the sort of latest party and offer and indulge in all sorts of things that you shouldn't do, that the pressure is, do you go with your mates or do you go with your God who doesn't want you? I've always found it's much better to be in with God. I don't even know what happened to any of those mates. So a long term, invest in the long term. Who is it better to be in with long term? So that's the kind of strength that gave Alexander Solzhenitsyn the ability to stand against the Soviet Union in his writings, even though he was locked up in a gulag, a prison camp. "One word of truth," he wrote, "outweighs the whole world." That's the same sort of strength that came to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in a concentration camp, and because he'd been involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was executed in the last 6 weeks of the Second World War. For such Christians to stand is a great example to us, and their sacrifices have made for a better world for all of us. And finally, you are better off with God. If we do have to suffer for righteousness, there is nothing to fear. If we're on God's side, we are on the side which is going to win in the end. God will bring his plans to completion. He is invincible. Even if we have to suffer at all in this life, we're told that even that is a refining process, and we will turn out the better person for it. That is easy to say. I think it's beyond my experience to underline it. Think how awful it is to oppose God and to lose out on being with him forever. And remember that little line from somewhere in the Old Testament. He who honours me, I will honour, says the Lord. And as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ said to the church in Ephesus through the Apostle John in the first century, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. May it not turn out to be as tough as that, but if it does, we pray we might share the resolve of these three young Hebrew men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this is really serious stuff, life and death, and we pray that we might never be faced with such a situation. But we do thank you for their example, and we pray that we might have the kind of resolve that they have when faced with a direct conflict to loyalty to you and to your ways. We pray that we would have the resolve that they had. Pray we wouldn't go looking for martyrdom, just as they didn't kind of go looking for it. But if it finds us, give us strength, we pray, and perseverance and graciousness. Amen.